This morning I'm starting a new series of sermons, and the series is entitled, How to Have a Happy Christmas. Would you like to have a happy Christmas? Every one of us probably in our memories can go back and think about the Christmas that was not so happy. My family, we have a legendary Christmas that was the worst Christmas we ever had. Now, I won't go into all the details of why it was a bad Christmas, not because there's anything spiritual that happened. Christ is still the same, even when things don't go well. It was one of those events, maybe you can relate to this. This was back in the 1960s when all the family came together. Relatives spread across the United States came and to two houses, and these were houses built back much longer, and that was when we only had one toilet per house. And while we crammed all these wonderful relatives into these two houses, we were visited by the stomach flu. And that's the Christmas we look back and say, that was the worst Christmas ever. Probably you've had some of it that way yourself. But no one really wants to have a bad Christmas. No one says, I hope we have a bad Christmas this year. Everybody hopes to have a good Christmas. Well, the best thing about Christmas is that we celebrate the birth of Christ, that He came in the flesh, He was born of woman, He died for our sins, rose from the grave, and through faith in Him we have eternal life and also an abundant life today. But yet, there is something else, some other issues that we need to understand and hold on to and grasp in order to really have a good Christmas. This morning we're looking at the issue of gratitude, issue of thankfulness. Our text is the end of the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 12, through the end of the book. You follow me in your Bibles. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, this morning we're looking at the issue of thankfulness. This is center in this passage. If you look at the passage, it says very plainly in verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. But yet the whole passage is about a different attitude. How to really have a life and an attitude and a perspective that will help us to have an enjoyable life. Have you ever met a truly thankful person? Someone who's really grateful? Thankful people are positive in their outlook. They're happy and they're fun to be around. They make you feel better about yourself. Now, I know we've all met ungrateful people, and they're just the opposite, aren't they? The ungrateful people are miserable to be around. We try to avoid them. Well, what's the difference between a grateful person and an ungrateful person? We have a mistaken idea that the reason we're grateful is because of the things that God has done for us. Now, that's partially true, but not wholly true. That is, gratitude is something more than that. In fact, I've seen some people that are very poor that are very, very grateful. And I've seen some people that are very wealthy that are very ungrateful. So it's really not just what we have. It's how we feel about these things. And what do we think about these things? Merrill F. Unger, a great Bible scholar, in his Bible dictionary, he describes thanksgiving in these terms. He says, thanksgiving is a duty of which gratitude is the grace. Now, The grace, a grace is means something that God gives to us because of His love and His compassion. And one of the greatest things God gives to us is the sense of gratitude. It is an awareness of His goodness to us and simply awareness of what it means to have Him as our God. It is a grace gift. So thanksgiving is the outward expression, but gratitude is the inward grace. Now, it's not what happens on the outside that makes us grateful. Rather, it is who is on the inside. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Now, what it simply means is that when Christ comes into our life, He brings Himself, and all the attributes that are His become ours. And we are to claim these by faith and enjoy them by faith. But Christ was the most grateful person. Christ was the most joyous person ever. Christ was also the man of peace, inner peace. Now, it's true the Bible describes Him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So in that sense, He bore the sins of us all. He was rejected, despised, and rejected. But yet also He spoke to His disciples about us having His peace. And us having His joy, so He was also the most peaceful person and the most joyous person and the most grateful person. See, every good attribute that we find in Christ Jesus, that we find in the Christian faith or in the Bible, was first possessed by Christ. So when we receive Him for our Savior, He comes in and indwells us as our Lord, and He gives us these graces. These are called Christian graces, unearned. Unmerited. He comes in and gives us this grace. On the night of His betrayal, He said to His disciples, speaking of the Spirit, He said, "He," the Spirit of God, "will glorify Me," that is Christ, so the Spirit will glorify Christ, "for He will take from what is Mine and declare it to you." So all the attributes of Christ, the Spirit declares to us. Now that's very important. You have to realize something. How do we possess things from God? How do we get things that God offers us? We get them through faith. But what must happen before we believe? It must be proclaimed. It must be declared. It must be taught. It must be understood. And then it can be received. Until it is declared, it cannot be received through faith. So it says very plainly, He will declare, He will take from what is Mine, all that's in Christ, He will take that, and He will declare it to us, and then it is for us to receive by faith. Now, we are grateful not just because of what we have, but we're grateful because of whose we are, who we belong to. Well, this morning we're looking at this attitude of gratitude. If you want to have a good Christmas, if you want to have a great Christmas, learn this grace of gratitude. Learn what it means to be a truly grateful person. How do we do this? What do we see in this text? Well, first is this. It speaks about the peace we need among ourselves. It starts out in this passage. Now, the Apostle Paul is winding up his letter, and it may be helpful you to realize that 1 Thessalonians, at least most scholars would agree with this, 1 Thessalonians was the first letter he ever wrote. The first letter to Christians, not first letter, but the first letter to Christians, the church. Of all the ones in the New Testament, this is the first the Apostle Paul wrote. And he establishes a style, and he's already laid the foundation for salvation. He's already said that they had chosen to reject worship of idols, to worship the one and true God. He's already talked about them receiving Christ through faith. That's already happened. They had received Him. They chose Christ over all the idols that were popular in their day. And he's already talked to them about sanctification, about becoming holy people. He said he wanted them to know how to please God more and more. That's in chapter 4. So now he comes to the end of it, and he speaks to them as a church, as a group of Christians. And what he's saying is relevant for us, relevant for every Christian, relevant for every church, relevant for every Christian family as well. Let's look at these. First is this, respect towards leadership. Okay, I know I'm the pastor of the church, right? So you think, well, you're talking about yourself, pastor. This is self-serving. Well, you're right. It is my benefit that you respect me. But I have an obligation. You know, parents, we have an obligation to teach our children to respect us. And as pastor, I have an obligation to teach the church to respect the pastor. I can't get out of that obligation. I can't pass it on to someone else. I do want you to know that we hold this position. I say to me, and not just me, but also the deacons and the staff, we hold these positions in humility, and we do make ourselves accountable. We have an evaluation process here at this place, just like you do at your place of work. We're evaluated just once a year. That's enough. That's as traumatic as it needs to be. But we let the people we work with evaluate us and say how we're doing. And I have to say that the people we work with are usually very, very gracious, but they're willing to tell us the truth, too. So we face those humbling things of saying, well, I need to work more on this. I need to work more on that. And no matter how old we are, how long we serve, we still have areas we need to grow in. So that's what we do. But nevertheless, it does present this issue. You'll never see a happy church when they're divided about the leadership. That will not exist. If you see an unhappy church, most often the reason they're unhappy is because some of them don't like the leadership. So it says, respect your leaders. Respect your leaders. And realize that as we respect them, we do hold them accountable. Of course we do. But at the same time, we recognize that we must respect them, because if we disrespect them, somehow that reflects back upon Christ. We disrespect Christ because of the nature of the work of those in ministry, the preaching and teaching ministry. Well, it says, though, that we're to respect the leaders and to support them and encourage them. Secondly, though, it says, be at peace among yourselves. What he means, don't try to find things to argue about. You know, if you have kids, they get to be that way sometimes. They get to arguing about themselves. I tell you, children will sometimes fight over a rock, won't they? They can find the most obscure things to fight over, something so unimportant. And they'll argue, and you can have peace in the family as long as the children are fighting with one another. And every one of us has been parents. We know we've told our children, knock it off. Quit fighting. Quit arguing. This doesn't matter. Knock it off. He's your brother. She's your sister. And that's what we need to do. In the house of God, we also need to have peace. Peace among themselves. Don't argue about non-existent issues or minor issues. Many things that we feel strongly about are not of eternal significance. They're going to pass in time. But then it says also a particular matter that was important for them. I have to say something about it. It says in verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Admonish the lazy, the ones who don't do anything. Now, why did he say that? Well, we learn from the second letter of to the Thessalonians that it was a problem in Thessalonica. That they apparently had a culture that took advantage of Christian sympathy. And so he says, admonish. That means to speak a word of instruction, but also a word of rebuke, about those who were idle. Now, it's not referring to those who would like to have a job and couldn't find one. It's not referring to those who would like to work but are physically unable. To those people, we should exercise Christian compassion and generosity. It's referring to those people who could work but chose not to. And instead, they took advantage of Christian sympathy. So he says, rebuke them, admonish them, admonish them. Tell them what they need to hear. Christians ought to be serious about our work. We ought to approach it as the best employee a Christian ought to have as his goal, that your work is given you by God to do, and you should do it sincerely and do it the best you can. In fact, it got so bad in the second letter, the Thessalonians, Paul said, that's where he said, if a man would not work, he would not eat. Those are hard words. And it had gotten to that point. He just had to lay it down because people were taking advantage. And Christians, I know many Christians are confused about this. Christians, listen, we don't have to lay down our lives. In a sense, we lay them down to Christ, but we don't lay down our lives in the sense of being willing to take advantage of. We always risk that with compassion. There's always the chance of someone taking advantage of you when you're compassionate. But we do not need to make ourselves a doormat and allow people to completely disrespect what we're doing. We can say, wait a minute, something's wrong here. Something's not right here. And that's what he's saying. Admonish the idol, not just to give generously, but to give also responsibly. Give responsibly. Then he says these other two things. He says, encourage the faint-hearted. Now, that's an interesting word, faint-hearted. It really means small-souled. A small-souled person. Someone who somehow within their heart, they look okay on the outside. They look normal. They look fine. But yet somehow they just lack the spirit of determination and willingness to get something accomplished. And those are the people that we're to encourage. We're to come alongside them and lift them up. Many are that way. Sometimes they're beat down. Sometimes just came from a background that's that way. Sometimes people are born with a personality that kind of leaves them that way. These people that are that way, the King James says faint-hearted. It's really the idea of someone who's very, very sympathetic. And these people that are faint-hearted, often they have other strengths, sometimes just a strength of compassion. But they lack the determination to get things done. And to accomplish anything in life, you have to have a spirit of determination. Well, we're to come and strengthen them and encourage them and help them carry on. Then the weak, someone who's struggling for personal reasons, someone who really has a tough time, those who can't seem to get back up, those who need a helping hand and someone just to give them a chance. Those people were to encourage and come along. Now, he's saying these to the body of Christ, and he's referring also just to the way we get along with people. We're to be at peace among ourselves. And peace is not something we merely means we just won't argue, but peace is also the act of pursuing an attitude and actions that help and strengthen one another, that lift one another up and encourage them. We've all had that person that tries to tear people down. We've all had that, right? We know those people. And often what their problem is, they're really angry at something someone has done to them, and so they bring those old wounds out, and they throw it in your face, and those people are the ones that are difficult to get along with. Now, some people are become critical in nature, but there's two ways people are critical. There's some people that are critical in an analytical sense, and that's really a positive thing. You do this at work. You look at something and say, we need to evaluate this in a critical way. We can get better. But when you do that, you actually are starting with a positive thought. You're starting with the idea that we can get better. There's something good here we can build on. But those who are completely critical in an emotional sense, they're not trying to build. They're just trying to tear down. And they've got nothing good they can offer you. They're just trying to tear you down and destroy you. Again, we know people like that as well. Most of us have those in our families, don't we? Well, how do you deal with those people? Well, again, we're not to be putting people down. We're to patiently endure all people. We're to help them, again, to help to encourage them. Try to lift them up, because that hurt will not be removed until someone comes along and encourages them. But when they do try to tear us down, don't let them do it. Realize God saved you for a reason. He loves you, and He's got a home for you. And so carry on in following Christ. Dr. James Burrell Angel was for 38 years the president of the University of Michigan, great school in the United States. Someone asked him the secret of his success, and here's what he said. He said, grow antenna, not horns. Grow antenna, not horns. They stick out the same place on the head, right? But the antenna receive information, they learn about things, and the horns are just good for hurting someone else. So that's great Christian advice. Grow antenna. Grow antenna. Listen to people. See what you can learn. See what you can understand. Sometimes just in the process of trying to understand someone, a lot of healing takes place. Just to listen to someone's story. Well, if you want to have a great Christmas, pursue peace. Think about how you can bless someone. Think about how you can bless your family. Think about how you can listen to your kids, listen to them talk about their dreams, their aspirations. Think about how you can listen to one another and do something for one another. Second thing is this, so forgive lavishly. In verse 15 of this passage, he says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So he's saying to one another, and not just one another, but everyone else as well. When in doubt, do good. When in doubt, be patient. When in doubt, just be a nice person. That's what he's saying. Forgive. And not just forgive minimally, but forgive lavishly. Now he says, do not repay evil for evil. The Old Testament said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Actually, that's an improvement on the human condition. The truth is, if you knock out one of my teeth, I'm not happy just to knock out one of yours, am I? I want to knock them all out. If you black one of my eyes, I don't want to just black your eye. I want to black both of them. And you're the same way. That's the human nature. So when the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that was an improvement. We can just keep it to that level. That's an improvement. But Jesus even moved it up higher. He said, forgive. Forgive the one who offends you. If someone slaps you on the right cheek. Now, by the way, you have to understand that if you ever get in a fight, hopefully you don't. Maybe when you're younger and you remember getting a fight or two when you're younger, where do most blows start? Which cheek is usually hit first? It's not the right, it's the left, because people are going to throw their right hook, right? It's going to land on your left cheek. So what's the right cheek? Someone slaps you on the right cheek, that's the backhand. That's the slap of offense. If someone offends you. Now that's broader than just a physical attack. That means if someone challenges your character, attacks you, someone does that to you, don't retaliate. Just turn the other one. Doesn't mean you can't defend yourself, but return the other one. And let him do it then as well. That's tough. That's tough. That's exactly what Christ teaches us. So he says here, don't repay evil for evil. That's what we want to do. Don't do it. I don't know how many of you have ever read in your education, your studies, the novel, Alexander Dumas' novel, The Count of Monte Cristo. It's a classic tale of revenge. The story is set in the time of Napoleon. Napoleon is in exile, and the politics and the power of France is turned upside down. Into that story is a young man named Edmond Dantès in the story. He is handsome. He is successful. He is 20-something years old, a young man. And he has the opportunity to be a captain of his own ship, an impressive position in that day and age. And everything is going for him. But because of his handsomeness, because of his young success, people are jealous. And three particular people plot against him to bring him down. He's arrested on his wedding day. He's arrested and brought to trial for treason. Though innocent, he is found guilty and given a life sentence. He's placed in a prison to rot the rest of his days. One of his enemies marries his fiancée. She doesn't realize what was going on. She's innocent, but marries her and makes her his wife. But he is in prison, forgotten. But while he's there, he is befriended by a priest, Faria is his name. And the priest, actually a very educated man, and he educates Edmund in prison, educates this man in prison. He becomes learned, because Faria is a very bright and brilliant man. In fact, Faria tells him after several years, he learns to trust him. He says, if you get out of the prison and I don't, I want you to know I have a treasure that you can gain access to. And he tells him where he can find it, hidden from all other people. Well, Faria dies, and as he is disposing of the body, Edmund hides himself in the shroud and is thrown out with the body. He happens to be thrown into the water, and so he swims away. He is freed, and he finds a treasure, hides himself for many years, now several years after he's been in prison. And after about 20 years, he is reintroduced into the world as the Count of Monte Cristo. His features have changed. People don't recognize him. He comes back to France. And he comes back to get revenge. He eventually destroys the lives of these three men who put him in prison falsely, devastating into their success. But yet he finds something empty in the story. At the end of the tale, he realizes that he cannot exact revenge without hurting the innocent, without somehow becoming like them in the process. And he realizes that it's an empty, empty thing that he did. At the end of the story, the character, Edmond Dantès, Count of Monte Cristo, he says this to another person. He says, until the day when God will deign to reveal the future to man, all human wisdom is contained in these two words, wait and hope. Don't do it. You think about this. In Christmas, we have just our family there, right? We shut the door. We don't ask people that annoy us, unless they're relatives, I guess. We don't ask people that are our enemies to come over at Christmas. We don't ask people that have hurt us to come over at Christmas. But you realize that every time we have not forgiven someone, we carry that person with us wherever we go. And we can shut the door. We could just have our friends and our family sitting there at a table. But every person who has offended us and whom we have not forgiven is going to be there also. The only way to get them to leave is to truly forgive them in your heart. That's why the Bible teaches us so much about forgiveness. Forgiveness liberates us. Someone said unforgiveness is like drinking poison expecting the other person to die. They will be fine. But we won't. Forgiveness is to liberate our hearts and our souls. So he says, forgive lavishly. Don't just say, well, I'll forgive this much and no more, but whatever, however you want God to forgive you, so you forgive the other person, you want God to forgive you fully. God's grace is lavish. It's poured out more than just what we need. The Bible says that though we sinned abundantly, God forgave superabundantly. So that's the grace we receive. That's what we want to do, share that with others. Forgive lavishly. The third thing is this, seek spiritual growth. At the end of this chapter, he mentions these several things that we need to do. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Doesn't mean everything that happens is the will of God, but it is the will of God that in everything we give thanks. Not because we're happy about this, not because pain is good, not because pain doesn't hurt, but because God is doing a greater work in us. And that grace of Christ in our hearts allows us to be truly free, truly set us free. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 4:7, the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. The English Bible translates that phrase, though it cost all you have, get wisdom. And that's what we want. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his own soul? So the spiritual benefit, having the graces of Christ in our hearts and our life. And just listen to these. Constant rejoicing by faith, constant communication with God, gratitude in all circumstances, not because of everything, but gratitude in all circumstances, constant openness to the Spirit of God, listening to God's Spirit, knowing His Word, rejecting the false, abstaining from everything that is evil. We can be in such a hurry in our lives, we forget these more important lessons. Heard a story about a businessman who was in a hotel, trying to get to a meeting. He was on the top floors, and the elevator was going down, and he was late, and it stopped on the floor, and he was on the elevator by himself, but he heard someone coming, and coming much too slowly, and finally he couldn't stand it anymore, and he said, well, come on! Rather rude. About that time, he saw the tip of a white cane coming around the corner, because there was a blind man. And he tapped his way into the elevator, and then the man felt embarrassed. He said, oh, yeah. So he tried to make light, and he said, well, how are you doing today? And the blind man said, grateful, sir, grateful. How are you? If someone asked you, how are you doing today? What would you say? Well, the grace of God in Christ gives us this wonderful gift of gratitude. Thanksgiving is the expression. Gratitude is the attitude. So where's your heart? I want to have a great Christmas stop and thank God. Thank God for who He is. Thank God for who He has made you. Thank God for your salvation, your life. Thank God for your family. Thank God for all those challenges He has entrusted to your hands. Thank God, if you're going through a tough time, thank God it's not always this bad. Okay? Thank God that not every day is terrible. Thank God for what He's given you. But in addition to that, stop for a second and realize that the grace gift of God is a new perspective on life. And that grace of Christ, now we can face everything. Say, Lord, I'll be grateful for You because I know I will always face it with You. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that in spite of our weaknesses, that You have saved us. In spite of our sins, You have saved us. And Lord, in spite of our weaknesses, You are still at work in our hearts and our lives and building us up into the character of Christ. We have received from You grace after grace. And Lord, this grace of gratitude is a precious thing. We pray, Lord, that You would just build us up in that grace stronger and stronger, that we may bless others and encourage others. That no matter what happens in this world, Lord, we know You'll be with us, and we thank You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.